That's right.
Pastor Tom, thanks for leading our worship tonight. I'm glad that we're contagious and that Mika is off leading worship where she is. It's pretty cool, huh?
Yep.
Especially young ones. Yep. Youngins. Amongst the United Methodists, even. Yes. Hooray. That's a God thing. So I'm real happy about that. Oop. I see that cell phone. So, turn in your Bibles to that book right before the book of Psalms. Yes, you guessed it.
Job.
The book of Job. We are getting close to the end of this book. In fact, I just want to tell you tonight, first of all, thanks for coming out. This is an intense book. It's not an easy book. It's about a lot of painful subjects and painful experiences. And so it's not your happy verses. You know, the people, this is how you get through your Bible read-through program. This morning, Tom Camp talked about memorizing Scripture and about reading through the Bible yearly. Okay, if you don't make it through yearly, you know, maybe read through every 2 years. And he said the same thing about memorizing Scripture, maybe one a week, maybe one a month, and so forth. I have a tip for you about reading through the Bible. This is going to sound corny, but if when you read through a book of the Bible like Job, you close your Bible up and you pinch where Job 1 is and where Job 40 is, like this, and you draw a line across the side pages of your Bible, then you'll know you read through the book of Job. So when you do something else in your quiet time or your sermon series with the pastor or something at your Wednesday night Bible study, Thessalonians, you grab that book when you finish it and you draw a little line across that one. And eventually you'll have a line that goes all the way across the Bible and you will know that you've read through that Bible. That's when it's time to put that Bible, because it's going to have your notes in it, on the shelf and get a new Bible. And then do the same thing again and write new notes in it. The problem with that particular way of doing Bible study, and I ran into that problem today, is that I was studying in my New American Standard Bible for this sermon tonight, and I took some notes in it, but then lo and behold, I realized that I wanted to use the English Standard Version tonight. So then I started studying in this one, and so I ended up having half of my notes in one and half of my notes in the other. And that's not good. So I'm feeling a little bit disorganized. And the Green Bay Packers lost again tonight. So that always messes up my brain. The Lions did a good job. Congratulations to Detroit. Anyway, so my brain's a little bit fuddled up. So I'm glad Tom opened us with a word of prayer. So anyway, that's just a Bible read-through tip. Let's start with chapter 32 of the book of Job. This is an interesting part of the book. And when I was a younger man, I used to think that this guy, Elihu, was the bomb. I mean, this guy really had the truth. And I kind of lean that way a little bit, but I think I feel maybe a little bit less than I used to. He's a young man, and he does not get rebuked by God in the last chapters of the book like the other three miserable counselors do get rebuked by God for not being fair to Job. And yet he, too, has some incomplete knowledge and makes some speculations that aren't very nice to Job. But he starts off real good. And in fact, this is why I'm going to have a hard time getting through all six chapters tonight, because he starts off so good, and I just like to go in depth on the good stuff and kind of skim over the not so good stuff. So anyway, you'll remember the context where we are in the book. Job is done with his speeches. So we're not going to hear any more from Job on speeches really until the last chapter when he's talking with God. It's pretty brief even then. But you'll realize that in chapter 31, he started off saying all these, if I've done this, if I've done that. And basically, his miserable counselor said, yes, Job, you did do that, you did that, you did that, you did that. And that's why you're suffering, because of your sin. God's mad at you, which is a lie, because God is not mad at Job. And God pronounces him a righteous man, not a sinless man, but a righteous man. And Job says in verse 1 of chapter 31, I've made a covenant with my eyes, how then could I gaze at a virgin? And then later on he talks about if he was been enticed by a woman in verse 9 to lurk around at her door, that kind of thing, then may calamity happen to his wife and to him. And that would be a horrible thing for him and for her. So he goes through this chapter, and we looked at those if clauses last week a little bit, and I said we would review on them a little bit. So before we get to chapter 32 in Elihu's speech, we will pick up with verse 33 of chapter 31. And I also said last week that this chapter, chapter 31, is kind of the flip side of Pastor Tom's list of you might be a carnal Christian if you've done this, or if you've done that, or your perspective is like this or like that. This chapter is kind of righteousness. You might be a spirit-filled Christian if you're like Job chapter 31. And he starts off the chapter talking about the most important thing for him is having God in his family, having God in his life, having God present with him. And then he moves on to talk about things about gold, not about gold, he talks about after his family. He talks about women, he talks about the poor, he talks about the fatherless and so forth. But in verse 33 he says, if I have sealed my transgressions as others do, if I hide my sin like others do, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitudes, not in fear of God, but of people, and the contempt of families terrified me so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversaries. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together. In other words, he didn't let the land lie fallow, like the Mosaic law says. And if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, turn people into workaholics. Verse 40, then let thorns grow inside of wheat and foul weeds inside of barley. So Job is saying basically in this chapter, if I've done this stuff, then let the calamity come on me. And that's a pretty heavy thing to say before God. And to charge God, he wants to have an audience with God, and he wants these consequences. That's tricky business. I'm not sure I'd say those kinds of things, because wham, the curse can come back too. But Job was convinced that he had not sinned in the ways that his miserable counselors said he had sinned. And now he is done talking. So in chapter 32 it says, so these three men ceased to answer Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. So we'll take a pause there to say, I don't think that Job felt that he was righteous before a holy God. I just think that he knew that the trials that he was going through was not a result of the sins that the counselors were saying that he had done, and was not against anything that he was consciously aware of. He was confessed up. He had confessed his sin. He was walking with a clear conscience before God, and he did not understand what was going on. And you will recall what was going on. It was not about his sin or being punished. It was the devil being allowed to take advantage of his situation to prove really to the devil and to us that we don't have to serve God for what's in it for us. We don't have to serve God because there's a heaven. Andre Crouch, African-American songwriter, wrote a song. He said that if heaven never was promised to me, neither the promise that I'd live eternally, it's still been worth just having the Lord in my life. Living in a world of darkness, he came and brought me the light. I'm not sure I would say it with quite that much hyperbole. I'm really looking forward to heaven, and I'm looking forward because Jesus is going to be there. But there are a lot of benefits to knowing Christ right now. knowing forgiveness, knowing every chain has been broken, knowing I can pray with him, knowing I can know God's people, knowing I, when I look at creation, I can say, praise the Lord, that's an incredible sunset. Praise the Lord, look at that baby. Look what that young child is doing, and I can appreciate God's design and purposes in his world. So, I don't think he was self-righteous, but in verse, the three miserable comforters definitely thought he was self-righteous. And so they're not even going to talk to him anymore. They're going to stand back and they're going to wait. And they're going to see if he dies. Wouldn't you love to have them come visit you in your hospital room? You're sick. They think you're sick because you've been sinning. You've confessed up everything. You told them that you think as much as you know that you've confessed it before God. And they're saying, no, you've got hidden sin. This is why your kids are dead. This is why you're dead. This is why you're poor. This is why you're out here on this ash heap. And now they're not even talking to you. They're just sitting around waiting to see if God's going to show up and kill you. So, you think there'd be quiet and that God would show up, but surprise, surprise, somebody else shows up. Verse 2, Elihu, the young one. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. How many times can you say you're angry? Why do you have to be such an angry young man? Your future looks quite bright to me. Oh, sorry about that. Okay. He's doing well. Job's the one that's suffering, but this guy's really frosted. He's really frosted with them. The wise guys aren't so wise. He thinks they're like the Stooges, Tom, and Job's not so wise because he's defending himself, and he's not coming clean, and something's wrong here. So, and he's waiting out of politeness to the elderly. It's interesting, he's got such a long pedigree here. It mentions his family, he's from the family of Ram and everything. Now, all we know about Bildad is he was a Shuhite. All we know about Eliphaz was he was a Temanite. But this guy, we get to know what family he's from and everything else. So, apparently, he's a pretty obscure young man and not very known. But he's going to start speaking, and it's kind of cool what he says when he finally gets around to speaking, but he spends this whole chapter 32 setting up his credentials. So listen to all this. He goes on and on and on about himself here, which is kind of like the young. So, because they know everything. I remember being like this. Sometimes I'm still like that. It's called immaturity. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said in verse 6, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I'm not sure that's fully accurate. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your wise sayings while you searched out to say what you said. And I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me. That's referring to Job. Elihu is saying, Job's not saying bad stuff against me. And I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak? Because they stand here and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will show no partiality to any man, nor use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter. Else the maker would soon take me away. Okay. So basically what he's saying here is he's trying not to be
taking Job's side. He does that partially well, until he gets mad, because he's already told you he's angry all the time. And then he is not going to take the side of the three rotten counselors, because he's going to be impartial, but he also quotes some of their stuff too. So he tries to make good on these things. But the cool thing about this guy, I believe, is that he really does believe that the Spirit of God is moving. I like verse 8. But the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, makes him understand. Proverbs 119 tells us, I have more wisdom than all my counselors because God's Word is teaching me. And he seems to be saying the same thing here, that he can be taught of God. Not that he has direct audience with God, but that God seems to be moving on him. And he feels like Jeremiah the prophet, who's he's actually writing before Jeremiah's time, that his words and his convictions are like a fire in his bones. He's got to speak it. It's got to come out. This is what he's saying. He uses the metaphor of the wineskins, which in the New Testament is a picture of God's Spirit coming in. And there's going to be a whole new work of God done called the church, where Jews and Gentiles are one in the body of Christ. But the reason the wineskins are going to burst, the reason he's going to burst, is because the wine is fermenting and it gets full of gas. And the old wineskins that already expanded once are going to bust. So the three older counselors probably thought of saying, Elihu, what you're feeling is gas. But they didn't say that. They were quiet and they listened to the young man speak what he was going to say. So, and also he says that the Spirit within him, that's verse 18, constrains him. So really, I think there is a sense that the Holy Spirit is working in the young man. He's starting to get some impressions from God. He's mad at Job because Job seems to be defending himself instead of worshiping God all the time. Tricky to worship God all the time when you're in as much pain and suffering as Job's in. I think he's a superstar myself, but Elihu thinks he's coming up short. And he's mad at Job's three friends because they haven't refuted him. They haven't contradicted him. They haven't proven him wrong. Which should be easy to do, right? I mean, it would be easy to prove that I'm a sinner. Very easy. You know, they say this thing, this is kind of odd, but I think it was one of the reformers said something like, we don't really know the 1,000th of the sin that clings to our souls. Just about the time that we think we got it all good and we're all confessed up and we're walking perfect with God, we start getting spiritual pride. I'm clean. No, I'm good. And that's the thing that the Pharisees had. And that was the thing that Jesus got the heaviest on, really, was their arrogant, presumptuous spiritual pride that looked down on other people for external sins but didn't really look at the spiritual sin, which he likened to having a log in your eye. Because they should have known better. Okay? So, but anyway, he's going to go after Job. He's going to go after the three friends. Chapter 33, I think, is more of his emphasis on the life of the Holy Spirit. But let's just talk just a little bit more about his anger with the friends. It's a tricky thing to be angry with people. The Bible does say to be angry and sin not. So it's possible for him to be angry with the three friends and to be angry with Job and not sin. But I got to tell you, it's real tricky. You shouldn't let the sun go down on your wrath. And we, because we are so prone to sin, we've got these problems. Like, for instance, am I angry for the right reason? Am I angry at the right person for the right issue with the right amount of anger and the right timing and how quick am I to forgive and to restore and all this, and it's complicated. Yeah. So it'd just be better to just try to not be angry. Be angry with sin. Love God and hate sin. That's good. When we start personalizing the anger, it's time for soul searching, time for worship, time for seeking God and not allowing that to control us. I think the young man struggles a little bit in that area. We'll see that later. Chapter 33. Now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue of my mouth speaks. The words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Can I just take a pause and say, praise the Lord? This is early Old Testament language. This goes back the time of Abraham or before. Some people think it might have been written before the flood or slightly after the flood. And he has an awareness of the Spirit of God. Where did he get it from? I think Genesis 1, 2, and the Spirit of God brooded over the waters. But somehow he has this realization that the Holy Spirit is having a relationship with him and gives him life, is his creator. And the soul that we have in us is breathed there by God. That's a pretty Genesis understanding of theology the young man has. So he says in verse 5, answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Is that like made from the dust? I don't know. Clay's pretty close to dust. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, there is no iniquity in me. He's talking to Job now. And secondly, behold, he finds occasion with me. He counts me as his enemy. He's quoting Job here and saying, number one, you say you're pure. Number two, you're saying God treats you as an enemy. He puts your feet in the stocks and watches over your path. And three, behold, in this you are not right, and I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way, and in two, the man does not perceive it. And here's some different ways, excuse me, I'm adding here to the reading. He's going to say, and here's some different ways that God speaks to people. Verse 14. For God speaks in one way and in two, and though a man does not perceive it. Speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on them, when they slumber on their beds. And he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit. This is probably the only unique thing that Elihu adds to the argument of the three miserable witnesses. He's saying that sometimes suffering is not because of sin. Sometimes suffering is not the result of arrogance and pride. But sometimes God uses suffering or terrifying us with warnings in verse 16 that he might keep us from sin. So that's a new perspective that the other three guys never mentioned. That sometimes God can allow suffering in our lives to keep us from sin. But question time. If you remember chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Job, did God say to Satan, do whatever you want to Job, but don't kill him, because I want you to warn him not to sin?
No.
Okay. So even though it is true that sometimes suffering can cause us to call upon God, as opposed to getting caught up in worldly pleasures and get distracted by all the fun stuff, and it can make us more reflective on our need for God, that's not what's going on. But good theory, Elihu, but not on target. And let's go back to verse 9. Elihu says about Job, you say I am pure without transgression. Job said he was pure of the charges that the three miserable comforters said of him, but Job never said that he was without sin or that he was sinless. Zophar said that about Job, and Elihu is remembering the stuff wrongly. So that's kind of sad on his part. But he did say what he said in verse 10. Job did say, behold, he finds occasion against me, referring to God, and counts me as his enemy. And we talked about this, right? Why did Job think that God was treating him as an enemy? Not because Job didn't love God, not because Job didn't trust God, not because he wasn't staying true to God, but because he knows that God is in control of everything. So he doesn't know that God is allowing Satan to do things. So he is seeing God as being involved in the causation of all of his problems and all of his griefs. Because in one sense, he is. But in another very big sense, God isn't, because God is not the author of evil. What God allows to help us get strong and to trust and to grow in patience and in trust, even for things that we don't understand and even for things that we don't feel, even without any carrot or reward at the end, is really kind of like, gotta be careful how I say this, it's like marriage. Okay? If you're single, you're thinking marriage is going to be a great thing. Because when I get married, I'm going to have companionship. I'm going to have, you know, someone to share meals with and share a bed with. And we're going to be warm at night. It's just going to be all hunky-dory. But the truth of the matter is, you're marrying a sinner, and you are a sinner as well. And you can't depend on another person to fulfill all of your needs, because only God can do that.
Amen.
And there is a sense in which you have to be committed to that relationship, because God has told you he doesn't like divorce. In fact, he says he hates it. And you just lean into each other, and you got to forgive each other, and you got to be quick to let the offenses go away, and you got to be quick to forgive, because it's a relationship. And that's what God wants with us. A relationship. In fact, in Romans, I believe chapter 7, it talks about the fight between our old nature and our new nature. He says, concerning the law and our relationship to the law of Moses, that you're bound by that law, in like an analogy, like in a marriage. But if the spouse dies, you're freed from the law so that you can be joined to another. And he says you're joined to another, which is Christ. And the word he uses for joining to another is gameo, which is the Greek word for marriage. So there's a sense, and I don't want you to get all weird homosexual thoughts or something here, but in a limited analogy way, our relationship with God is like a marriage commitment to have, to hold, from this day forth, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, from this day forth and forever. It's that kind of a commitment. That would be a good altar call kind of prayer, instead of, you know, I know I've sinned, come into my life, taking control of my life, fill me with your spirit, help me to live for you, which is also a good prayer. But to talk about what it means that I'm trusting you, I'm putting my faith in you, it's kind of a covenant relationship. And so so Job's wrestling with that. And Elihu's wrestling in verse 12 with the fact that he doesn't like the fact that Job is talking more about himself and his innocence before the three miserable counselors' charges than he is about God's. And he thinks this is because Job has a deficient view of God. He doesn't understand how big and how great God is. So he starts to tell him about all these different ways that God speaks to us and that he can use suffering to keep us from sin. So now we'll pick up in verse 18. The language of Job is going to talk a lot about the pit. And here we go. He, referring to God, keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, and his appetite and the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. But he's not going there because he's suffering. He doesn't have time to sin because he's thinking about all this pain. Okay, let's pick up with the next phrase here, because after talking about all this stuff and about his being jealous for God's graciousness, and that God is not hidden from him, God is present and sees what's going on, is in control of it. In verse 23 through 30 is a beautiful, beautiful passage in Job. You might want to highlight it. So when you're skimming through your Bible, you can see this part. But don't keep reading it, because remember on the Bible, read through plan. You mark the side of your Bible, and then you keep reading on the rest of the scriptures, because there's more beautiful stuff here. But listen to this. This is kind of interesting from Elihu. And here's another thing that happens in verse 23. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, it'd be one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him. One in a thousand. Angel. An angel's going to intervene. Well, that's kind of interesting. I'm not going to ask you how many of you have seen an angel, because probably some of you have. I never have, but I think I've seen evidence of angelic activity. My mother tells me when I was just able to get out of the crib that it was up against the second story window, my bedroom, and that I somehow got out of the crib and crawled up on the windowsill, pushed out the window, and fell out of the window on the second story, and fell two stories and landed on my head on a cement driveway. My mother saw it because she was hanging up clothes out on the driveway and passed out. The neighbor fireman saw my mother pass out, came over to try to save her life, and when he finally revived her, said, Mabel, what's the matter? Are you feeling okay? And she goes, my baby is dead. That was me. But apparently, like a drunk man in a car accident, even though I landed headfirst on the driveway and only had one stitch in the top of my head, it was bleeding, I guess, quite a bit, but it was kind of scary for her. As the story goes, I have no recollection of it. In fact, I've been a little bit off of there. But she says, and I think it might be true, there's a verse at the end of chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews that says, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And I think maybe there was an angel that braced my fall because they knew that I was going to get saved and be used for God in some capacity. So I don't know. But my dad believes that he saw an angel in the middle of the night. We had relatives in southern Illinois, and we lived in the far part of northern Illinois. And there was a bad snowstorm coming in. You know what February is like in the USA and the Midwest. And he wanted to make this four-hour drive south. And the roads were closed. And he said, and this was before he was a Christian, so this is really odd. Mabel, that was my mother's name. Mabel, we're going to go, and we're going to be safe. I want to go, Francis, but it's too scary. They're saying the highways are closed. No, Mabel, we are going to go. We are going to be safe. Francis, it's lunacy. It's lunacy. The plows are even stuck, you know. But she submitted to him, and they went on the trip. I was on that trip, too, I guess. But anyway, I heard about this story later in life, actually after my father and my mother became Christians, which was after I became a Christian. So we're on the road trip, and it's just horrible, just total whiteout, can't see a thing. But we eventually made it to Sullivan, Illinois, about a four-hour car trip, through all this stuff. And my mother said to my dad and his good friend, my uncle, said to him, what in the world ever possessed you to do that? And he goes, you won't believe me. And they keep coaxing him, and eventually said, okay, you're going to tease me about this for the rest of my life. But an angel showed up by my bedside before we left and said, you're going to go, and you're going to be safe. So he took that as some kind of an interesting thing. It's an interesting story because even though I don't believe he was saved at that time, he had some other kind of weird supernatural things. He was adopted by a man named Whitchurch. So if you ever hear my last name, Whitchurch, and you assume that I have a religious background, not. I don't have a drop of Whitchurch blood. His biological dad's name was probably Hill, but he treated his memory as if his last name was Hell and never had any interest in knowing his biological father at all. And oddly enough, neither is the rest of our family. I've never done a research thing on it. There's all kinds of cool things about Whitchurch, but I really don't know. And I don't have an interest. If some guy named Hill shows up and tells me that he's my great-grandfather, I'm going to give him a hug and ask him if he knows the Lord. But I don't have a curiosity to know much more about it. But my dad's adoptive father, who adopted him at the age of 16, whose name was Whitchurch, asked my dad right before he went into World War II, he said to him, Francis, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? That's the only thing he can ever remember his father asking him. And so my dad, Frank Francis, thought about it for a while, and he said, yes, Boyd. That's the Boyd Witchers was the guy that adopted him. Yes, Boyd, I believe I do. And Boyd is quoted as saying, this is the only quote I have from him, other than, do you believe in the virgin birth? Well, then I guess you won't have any problem with any of the rest of it. And then he went off to World War II, and my great-grandfather died. And so what do you make of that? I mean, if the great-grandfather was an atheist, he's probably saying, you know, if you can believe in stuff as crazy as that, then you probably believe the rest of it, and you'll be fine with God on your thing. Or maybe he was saying, you know, if you can believe that there is a God, and there's a God that can do miracles, then there's hope for you, boy. You can read the Bible, you can get saved, you can believe Jesus loves you, he rose from the dead, the new birth is possible.
But anyway, so enough on the angelic visitations. But look at the rest of this passage. It says, so one in a thousand declared to a man what's right for him, and this angel is a mediator. And verse 24 says, and he is merciful to him. So the angel is merciful and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. And he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. I didn't get what was coming to me. Verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. I love that section. Verse 23, through the end there. I just think that's powerful. I think it speaks, personally, and I can't give you proof text on this, but I think this reference to the angel who is a mediator, who is also the ransom, speaks of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, which is a type, a pre-incarnation a manifestation of Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus existed from eternity past, right? Jesus did not begin at his birth. He was begotten, not made. He was involved in creation, spoke the universe into existence. I mean, he is eternal with the Father and the Spirit from eternity past to eternity future. But Jesus shows up in the Old Testament under this character. Not all angels in the Old Testament. One in particular called the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord. And we believe that these are some pre-incarnation or pre-Christmas, pre-birth of Christ, manifestations of Jesus in the Old Testament. And I think that this passage might be referring to that kind of understanding, that there is an angel, but it's not an angel, it's the angel of the Lord, that is going to be the mediator between God and man, but not just the mediator, but actually the ransom that paid, that shed his blood on the cross for our sins, so that we don't get what our sins deserve, and so that we can see the light of life. I think it's messianic. I think it's about Jesus, the Messiah. Maybe you think he's confused or using poetry or something else, but I love this passage. Let me tell you another one that I really love about this passage. Verse 29 and 30. God does all these things twice, three times with a man. What in the world does that mean? I've looked at several commentaries about what that means, and I'm not satisfied with what they say, because guess what they say? Not much. It's just kind of like God repeatedly says it, or three is the number of God, so it's like God's work is perfect among men. Here's what I relate it to. You may think I'm a little bit nuts about this, but I think it's referring to the resurrection, that he brings back his soul from the pit, that he might be lighted with the light of life. I think it's referring to the fact that we can have a new birth into a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So why do I get the three times in it? Well, it's on the third day, but more than that, I think all three members of the Trinity are involved in it. So if you want to, you can do a little cross-reference with me. But in John's Gospel, chapter 2, Jesus tells the people, if they tear up that temple, he'll rise it up on the third day. And they said, what are you doing? You can't raise up the temple in 3 days. This isn't a prefab temple. This temple took a lot of time to build. And Jesus says they didn't understand that he was speaking of his body. So what is Jesus saying there? Destroy this temple, my body, and on the third day I'll rise up from the dead? Yes, that's what he's saying. Jesus is going to be killed. He's going to be dead. And yet somehow God the Son is going to raise his own body from the dead on the third day. Destroy this body and I'll raise it on the third day. That's what Jesus said. You could turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And there's a reference there that says that God, the Father, raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So who raised him from the dead? The Son or the Father? Well, both. Because the Trinity is involved in the resurrection. You probably want a verse reference on that, and I'll have to give it to you, because I do scripture memory in a weird way. I put them in closets called chapters, and the verse numbers are too easy for me to forget. So it's actually chapter 8, verse 11.
If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in you. Okay, that's talking about the spirit raising us from the dead, not the Father. There's another one in here on the Father raising us from the dead. Verse 9, you, however, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Oh, I can't find it now. Is this a shame? The Spirit is subject to creation. All creation of God. The Spirit helps in our weakness. The Spirit we look forward to the whole world. Sorry about that. I'm not doing so good on this little little thread here. Our mind dwells on the Spirit. The Spirit is death. The Spirit brings peace. Anybody see where it says that God raises Jesus from the dead in this chapter? That's probably that one. The Spirit of him who raises Jesus from the dead is the Spirit who dwells in you. Well, let me show you another one. This is chapter 10 of Romans. 10 verse 9, this is a great one for when you're wanting to lead somebody to faith in Christ. So if you're ever memorizing the Romans road, just forget about the whole road and just start with this one. You can do the close. So here's what it says. Romans 10 verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let's just get right down to the brass tacks. Believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Who raised him from the dead?
God.
God. Oh, there we go. That's the one that's God. It's in chapter 10. The Spirit's in chapter 8. And the Son is in John chapter 2. So there we go. Thank you, sir. Thank you. You've helped me.
10:9.
Yes, 10:9. And you confess. So here's the deal. So many Christians today will not talk about Jesus. And even if you go to a prayer meeting, they won't even pray. And we need to hear each other pray and hear each other praying for us because we need people to take a stand and to say they love Jesus in prayer and that they're praying for lost friends and that they're praying for issues because that strengthens us to hear people talking to God who are in the body of Christ. So we need everybody, all hands on deck, and the Trinity was involved with all hands on deck in the resurrection of not the angel of the Lord. Jesus was not an angel. This is called, the angel of the Lord is a type, but Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's God the Son, existing from eternity past. Angels were, in fact, created. Jesus was not created because he is eternal from infinity and beyond. Okay? So, different ways God speaks, the resurrection, and now my notes. We got to finish up 33. Pay attention, Job, verse 31. Listen to me. Be silent. I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. Okay, so Elihu is taking a breath here, and he is allowing Job to respond to him. And he's telling him, I'm trying to help you out, Job. I'm trying to help you out. Here's the deal. You're suffering these pains because God's trying to keep you from sinning because you're so prone to sin and you need all this suffering to keep you from sinning because that's the kind of guy you are. But there could be an angel that mediates for you, and he gets that part kind of interesting. Chapter 34. Then Elihu answered and said, and I think partly in response to the fact that Job does not say anything to him, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me. You who know. Why does he keep saying that? Hear me, hear me, hear me now, hear me now. Does he think he's imitating Charles Stanley preaching? Hear me now, hear me now. Listen, listen. I think it's because he's insecure. He's a young man, and I think they're getting distracted because they already know some of this stuff. But anyway, he keeps telling them, you got to listen to me. So the ears test words as the palate tastes food, verse 3. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Job has said, I'm in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in the company of evildoers, and walks with wicked men? For he says it profits man nothing that he takes delight in God. Why is he going off on Job now? He's totally going off on him, isn't he? He's saying, you're a scoffer, you walk with scoffers, you walk with evildoers, you got a big mouth, you're talking about stuff, you're saying it doesn't profit anything to follow God. Job was never into God for the profit. He loved God because he believed God existed and it was counted for him for righteousness. But Elihu is going nuts here. Why is he going nuts here? My theory is because he took a pause and he wanted Job and the three miserable counselors to say, young man, you have clearly been to Bible college. You are a flipping genius. And we are just so glad for the great wisdom that you have shared with us. You are truly a shining star. But none of them responded to him, and Job didn't respond to him and said, okay, there's three of them, one of him, they don't like him, he's not answering me. Job, you evildoer, you're hanging out with evildoers. Well, there we go. I'm trying to help you out, Job. Not so much. Not so much. So, verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Ooh, get that? You do get as your sins deserved. In the previous chapter, he's saying, there's a mediator, there's a ransom. You don't get what you deserve, but if he gets mad at you, you are going to get what you deserve. Verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, the Almighty will not pervert justice, and that's true. Verse 13, who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world, if he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who has righteousness and mighty? Who says to a king, worthless one, or to the nobles, wicked man? Who shows no partiality to princes and regards the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. That's true. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away too, but by no human hand. So now we're getting into some situations here in chapter 34 that he is trying to give an answer for Job's charge that God is unjust. And first he is saying here in verses 10 through 15 that if God is unjust, then God is not God. And then verse 11 of chapter 34. According to the works of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, it may befall him. He's saying that the perfect can do no wrong. And then when he starts talking about the kings and their situation, the kings can do no wrong. And he shall favoritism to the princes. This is an Old Testament understanding about kings. The king is the law. But actually, in the Bible, God is king. And there's a false choice question. Have you ever heard this question? I may have said this before. If God does something, does that make it good, even though it doesn't look like it's good? Or is God submit to goodness and do good? And the answer is neither one, because God cannot do an evil thing and call it good. And God does not submit to a higher power than him called goodness. Here's the deal. God is good. God is moral. God is true. God is just. God is forgiving. And so, in a sense, Elihu has some hint of this, but also a little bit off as well. Excuse me. I know we're getting on in time here, so I want to move us along. Verse 28 of chapter 34. So they caused the cry of the poor to come before him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man. What Elihu is saying to Job now is this. I think it's pretty good. He's saying, just because you don't see God, just because you're not hearing from God, does not mean that he's distant. He can see you. He knows what's going on. But he may be hidden to you, but that's all that you know of the situation. And the story is not done, because you can't make a case against somebody that's not talking to you. We call it the Fifth Amendment. God's not talking, you can't condemn him. But he goes on also to defend God against the charge, these charges from Job, that God is unjust. So verse 30, that the godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. For has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make a repayment to suit you because you regret it? For you must choose, and not I, and therefore declare what you know. He's making an appeal to Job to repent. Job, repent. Don't you know what you've done, these things? But there's also a sense here for us as well, that just saying to God we're sorry for our sins, really, in an emotional level, is not sufficient. I hope you know this, right? If you have children, you know this, right? If the little kid puts his hand in the cookie jar for the third or fourth time after you told him no more cookies after one, but he's still going after it, and every time he's saying he's sorry, he's not sorry. And so you say, oh, that's great, Johnny, okay, that's fine, then no problem, and then he's back in the cookie jar. He's not sorry. What he's saying is he doesn't want to be punished. And he's going to be just as sorry as it takes to not be punished. But here's what he needs. Call the DCFS right now. Somebody call him. He needs somebody to take his little hand and not bruise it, but to give it a pretty serious slap, and he will cry. And guess what? He'll be sorry, and he won't put his hand back in the cookie jar, and because he's really repentant. No, it's a hard thing. There may be some other. My wife is a school teacher. They can't touch the children. She knows probably 10 different interventions you could do that could solve the problem in some other way as well. But eventually, you have to get the child to the point where they're not just saying, I'm sorry because they want to do it again or because they don't want consequences, but actually they're sorry because they know that what they did was wrong and that they lied and they were deceitful and they were stealing stuff that wasn't theirs and so forth. And we're in that same boat. But Job is not in that boat, but Eli, who thinks he is. So, verse 35. Job speaks without knowledge, his words without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sins, and claps his hands among them, and multiplies his words against God. So see, Elihu is mad that Job has got some hard questions for God. The three counselors can't answer him, and guess who else can't answer him? Elihu can't answer him. So instead of being mad at himself for his own frustration, he's saying, well, let's seek God together. Let's go to prayer together. How about you three miserable counselors come over here and pray for Job? Job, you get over here too. Let's ask God for some wisdom. No, he's blasting Job out of the water. So he's joining the midst of the kind of miserable comforters. But here's the good news for Elihu, because, as I said earlier, I kind of like him. He doesn't get rebuked like God rebukes the other three. He just gets ignored when God shows up. When God shows up to talk to Job, he doesn't rebuke Elihu. He just ignores him. So in chapters 35 and 36, Elihu goes on condemning Job. But there's a couple of really good verses here I want to turn your attention to. All right. He's defending the majesty of God, that God is majestic, that God is good. He's already defended God's justice. But one of the things that he says in this chapter that's really good is, look up to the heavens, verse 5, and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? He's saying our sins don't manipulate God. They don't change him. He's going to do what he does. If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? What does it do to God? God is not a sinner. But this one is interesting. I love this one because a friend of mine wrote a song about it. Verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give to God? Or what does he receive from your hand? That's a really good question to think about. What have we ever given to God? Here's the problem. Everything we have, our life, our breath, our body, our freedom, our mind, our thinking, our emotions, are all gifts from him. He's given us everything. Everything. The planet we're standing on. Everything. His word. His son. Everything he's given to us as a gift. So what do we give to God? And yet, in our religiosity, in our religious games that we play, we like to think, if I have an extra long quiet time tomorrow, or I pray a little extra long, or I witness to that creepo on the job that I don't want to witness to, God is going to be in my debt. He's going to owe me, and then I'll be able to get the answer to prayer that I've been praying about for a long time, which is to get that Mercedes convertible, because I have been so good. I have put God in my debt, and he owes me. So my friend wrote a song, it's called American Meditation, and it says, what does God owe me? Did I ever give life to him? Did I make him see? Did I pour my knowledge through him? No, you and I never have put God in our debt, only made him cry as our grand ideals were upset. And talks about America needing to repent because we're going to be like Nineveh and we're going to be judged. And it seems like that's happening, doesn't it? I mean, you read what happened in France, right? You're reading about what's happening to the persecuted church around the world. I mean, people are wanting me to put those color things on my profile picture with the French flag. And I'm still grieving over what happened in Garissa, Kenya, and Boko Haram to the Nigerian girls, and to what's happened with the Russian airliner, with the Egyptian, and what happened with the Coptic Christians in Libya, the hands of ISIS. There's so much crime and evil in this broken and fallen world, and so many of our fellow saints are suffering, and it's not because they're poor. And it's not because they're sinful. And it's not because God is trying to help them to stop sinning so much. I don't know why it is. I don't know why it is.
Whoa. How are you?
Okay. But I know that God is good. I know that God is powerful. And I know that martyrs that die and give their life testifying for him will be rewarded in the end. And I think that we need to be thinking about being witnesses ourselves to the very end. And I think that will be helpful. Now, a couple verses down after that one, it talks about, this is a fun one, this is an old Phil Keaggy song. If you remember this one with me, Tom, you might remember it. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives me songs in the night, who teaches us more than the birds of the heaven, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven. There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil man. So, what he's saying here to Job is, Job, the reason you're not hearing from God is because you're an evil man. But what I hear in this passage is, the one that gives me songs in the night, he that makes me wiser than the birds of the heaven, follow him, you're precious in his sight. It's an old Phil Keaggy song. Anyway, it's a great song. But the commentaries say this, you know, we can all sing by the day. It's easy to sing when the leaves are turning colors. It's easy to sing when we're in the fellowship of believers. But when things are going bad and the bottom's dropping out and there's all kinds of political correctness on campus, or there's people apologizing and saying, we're the reason ISIS killed us, and they just don't have any moral compass whatsoever, and they're wanting a safe place because somebody might say that they're a libertarian, or somebody might call them a Republican, and they're just suffering so much, and all this stuff's going on in the world, they're just such babies. They're just, and it's sad. Part of it's immaturity. Part of it is racism. I'm sure there's racism involved in some of these things. But the bottom line is we need to grow up and be men and women who will stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ and suffer with some sense of dignity, you know, and to give our lives willingly because Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. Nobody's ever going to come to God the Father except through him. He's the only one. And if it wasn't for him, there would be no way. Jesus is the grace of God given to us. And I believe Job has a relationship with the living God. But look at verse 13 of chapter 36. I want to end with this one here tonight. The godless in their heart cherish anger. It's interesting when you go through these chapters. 36 and 37, I think Elihu does have an anger problem. And I think he's very, very acquainted with it. And while he's going on talking, and in chapter 37 he talks about the four seasons, you'll see him talk about spring and autumn and summer and fall. You'll see him talk about the weather cycle, evaporation of water, condensation of water, things that are scientific language related to the water cycle, and the thunder and the lightning that help make these things possible between the earth and the clouds. It's pretty cool scientific understanding for a very primitive man to be writing about. But while he's going on talking in his power, at the end of verse chapter 37, he says, the Almighty cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard who are the wise in their own conceit. He's saying that about Job. You're conceited, you're wise in your own conceit. Look at verse 19 of chapter 37. Teach us what we may say to him so that we can draw up our case because of darkness. What he's saying to Job is, Job, you don't even have a conversation to make. You can't even talk to God because you don't have any kind of a case whatsoever, and he doesn't pay any attention to you anyway. In this way, Elihu, even though a young man, is kind of like Isis. God is very big. God is very removed. God is very righteous. God is not involved that much with you. He's not listening to you because you're a sinner, because you're conceited. He's not going to answer you. I'm mad at you. God's mad at you. We're all mad at you. And while he goes on talking about the storms of life, you can see that, where is it here at the end of 37? But as you move into 38, we're going to stop here. We're not going on. But chapter 38 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and he speaks to Job and he ignores Elihu. So the trick is, Elihu has got some knowledge. I'm glad for his youthful wisdom to the degree that he has it, but he is a sinful man as well. And guess who we get to hear from next week? And next week will be our last time in the book of Job, because the week after next is our body life service, our Acts 2:42 service in communion at the end of the month. So next week we are going to finish up the book of Job, and we're going to get to hear from God. Huh? Amen. Finally, right? Sick of these guys in some ways. They've all got some hints, and so do we, but let's lean into each other and into the grace of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that we have better than any angel in Jesus Christ, who became flesh, became a man, fully God, fully man, and is our mediator, our only mediator, is our ransom. His blood, our ransom, has paid. We thank you that he suffered more than anyone has ever suffered. All the suffering of the world put together does not equal the suffering that he took on that cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We thank you, Jesus, for your broken body, for your blood that was shed. We thank you for your commitment, loving us to death and beyond. We thank you, Lord, that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We thank you for using young men, even though they can be fools. We thank you for using old men, even though we can be fools. And we thank you that the partial knowledge that we have, we want to submit it to the Word of God and not say beyond what the Word says and not fail to say what the Word, in fact, does say. Thank you for the wisdom of this book. Thank you for the wisdom of just realizing that these perspectives are so broken and so limited, and yet you are far beyond them. We thank you that your Word is true, your intentions are good, and that we can know you. We thank you you're not a God like Islam that is distant and murderous to people who don't believe. And we thank you you're not the gods that pout and fight with each other amongst Hinduism. We thank you that you're not non-existence, and that our brains and our bodies and our lives are just worthless and meaningless. We thank you that you are a God of love and justice and mercy. We thank you, God, that they were concerned about your justice in the Old Testament, but that your justice and your mercy and your love meet at the cross, that you can be both the just and the justifier, and let us offer our sins because of Christ's substitution in our place on the cross. We will never wrap our minds around that. Neither will we ever wrap our hearts around it, but we will spend eternity saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns, and you are our Savior. Thank you tonight for your word, and it just fill us with your spirit afresh, that we might live for you, speak of you, pray out loud for you, and speak the truth in love, because it's so easy to respond to all this brokenness with just more anger answering anger, more frustration answering frustration. Help us to be people that have a calm sense of confidence in your presence, your purposes, your peace, your plan, your atonement, your resurrection, Pentecost, the second coming. So tonight, Lord, we close our prayer by saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come. Lord Jesus. If anyone's here tonight who would like some special prayer, feel free to linger, and I'll be around. I'd be happy to pray with you about stuff you're going through this week. Or if you don't know the Lord and you're here tonight for the first time and never heard this message and need to accept Him into your life, do that too. Come on up. Let's pray together. So, Lord, just dismiss us and go before us in the strong name of Jesus. We give you over this next week in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.